You've been there, right? You've done that. Well, take a look at this guy here on this video I want to show you and see if you can identify with what he's feeling. If we could put that up on the overhead then. That's almost bringing tears to my eyes. Ever been there? Have you ever wanted to do that in one way or the other? Yeah. Has anybody ever done that? You'd be my hero if you did, let me tell you. Well, the reason I share that with you is because Joshua and the Israelites in the book of Joshua had one of those days. And Pastor Josh preached on it last Sunday when he talked about how Joshua and the Israelites went into battle against a small town of Ai, a battle they should have won very quickly without any problems really whatsoever, but they lost. They were embarrassed. And the reason they lost and the reason they were embarrassed is because sin entered into the camp through one man specifically, a man named Achan. And what happened was is he stole some of the things that were supposed to go directly into the Lord's treasury. And they did not belong to him. So Joshua dealt with the sin. Israel goes on. They finally overthrow the little city of Ai. And now they're finally once again moving forward into the promised land. And that leads us then to Joshua chapter 8. So if you've got your Bibles, please turn to Joshua chapter 8. And we're going to start in verse 30, and we're going to read through verse 35. We're going to spend a lot of time today, just so you know up front, in verses 30 and 31. We're going to reference those on a number of occasions. So Joshua chapter 8, verses 30 through 35, here's what it says. Then Joshua built on Mount Ebal an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the Israelites. He built it according to what is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones on which no iron tool had been used. On it they offered to the Lord burnt offerings, and they sacrificed fellowship offerings. There, in the presence of the Israelites, Joshua wrote on stones a copy of the law of Moses. All the Israelites with their elders, officials, and judges were standing on both sides of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, facing the Levitical priests who carried it. Both the foreigners living among them and the native-born were there. Half of the people stood in front of Mount Gerizim, and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had formerly commanded when he gave instructions to bless the people of Israel. Afterward, Joshua read all the words of the law, the blessings and the curses, just as it is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded that Joshua did not read to the whole assembly of Israel, including the women and children and the foreigners who lived among them. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you for your word. It is the same yesterday, today, and forever, as you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. It does not change. And so, Lord, by your Spirit, give us wisdom into your word here today. Give us eyes that see and ears that hear all that you would say to us. And Lord, I pray that you would give us even an excitement, a hunger to know this today and to know you better. So Lord, have free reign in this place. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Joshua deals with Achan's sin, and Ai was now defeated. Well, after the battle, Joshua led the entire nation of Israel, which was about 2 to 3 million people, including the women and children, to an area in the promised land called Shechem, which was about 30 miles or so from the city of Ai. Now, Shechem was a valley that ran east to west in between two mountains. I believe we have a map. If we could put it, it's already there. Look at that. And I got my trusty laser pointer here. Can you see that? Can you see that little laser dot? Yeah, hopefully. Over here, can you see it? No, maybe it's... There it is. See, it's up on the wall now. There it is there. Well, either way, see what we can do. Here's the valley of Shechem, right? And it runs pretty much east to west. And you can tell here, there's a mountain to the north, Mount Ebal, and to the south, down in this area, you have Mount Gerizim. These are the two mountains that we just read about here in Joshua chapter 8. So here's what happened. They defeat Ai. Joshua marches the whole nation, including the women and the kids, 30 miles to Shechem. And the reason they did it was to renew their covenant with the Lord. That's why they went 30 miles over to Shechem. Now, here's my question. Why did Joshua take 2 to 3 million people, including the women and the kids, an entire nation, and march them on a hike 30 miles to Shechem to renew the covenant with the Lord? Why didn't he just do it right there outside of Ai? I mean, could you imagine moving 2 to 3 million people to do anything? What a headache it must have been. And although Joshua may have been getting used to it, I don't know. But I don't know if I'd want to do this. Let's renew the covenant right here, buddy. We don't need to go anywhere, right? So why did he do this? Well, the answer we already read. And it was found in verses 30 and 31. Take a look at Joshua 8, 30 and 31 again. I told you we're going to spend a bunch of time in these two verses. Then Joshua built on Mount Ebal, that was the northernmost mountain, an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the Israelites. He built it according to what is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones on which no iron tool had been used. On it they offered to the Lord burnt offerings and sacrificed fellowship offerings. So did you see the reason they did it? It's very simple. Moses, when he was still alive, commanded Joshua and all of Israel to go to that valley, specifically to renew the covenant of the law that God gave to Moses. He's simply carrying out the command that God gave to him through his servant Moses. And take a look at Deuteronomy 27, verses 1 through 8. And you'll see here the original command that Moses gave. So Deuteronomy 27. Moses and the elders of Israel commanded the people, "Keep all these commands that I give you today. When you have crossed the Jordan into the land the Lord your God is giving you, set up some large stones and coat them with plaster. Write on them all the words of this law when you have crossed over to enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, a land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord, the God of your ancestors, promised you. And when you have crossed the Jordan, set up these stones on Mount Ebal." See, there it is. "As I command you today, and coat them with plaster. Build there an altar to the Lord your God, an altar of stones. Do not use any iron tool on them. Build the altar of the Lord your God with field stones and offer burnt offerings on it to the Lord your God. Sacrifice fellowship offerings there, eating them and rejoicing in the presence of the Lord your God. And you shall write very clearly all the words of this law on these stones that you have set up." So there it is. Moses commands Joshua, he commands Israel, go to the valley of Shechem, which is the valley in between those two mountains, Ebal and Gerizim, and there build an altar and renew the covenant of the law, covenant of the law that God gave to Moses. So that's why he did it. But I still have a question. Why there? I mean, I understand the renewing of the covenant. I understand what's going on here. We'll talk a little bit more about that in just a few minutes. But why specifically Gerizim? Why specifically Ebal in the valley of Shechem? Well, the two mountains, I think, give us some insight. Ebal to the north and Gerizim to the south. Just to give you a little heads up, Ebal was approximately 3,000 feet high, maybe a little bit higher. And it was very rocky and it was barren. Gerizim to the south was a little under 3,000 feet high, and it was the exact opposite of Ebal. It was wooded, it was beautiful, it had lush vegetation. Now here's the thing. Each mountain represented something, symbolized something bigger than itself. And what they represented was as different as their landscape was different. Gerizim represented God's blessings upon his people. Blessings of prosperity, blessings of victory, blessings of holiness, blessings of children. How vividly would Gerizim, with its well-wooded slopes and its lush vegetation represent God's blessings. We may talk more about that a little bit next week. And I tell you what, that would be a nice place to end this message. God wants to bless us, amen? It's scriptural, it's biblical, we know this. If only we could stop there, though. Because you see, there's another mountain, Ebal to the north. And whereas Gerizim represented God's blessings upon Israel, Ebal represented and symbolized God's curses upon his people. Now, so we're all on the same page here. Curses do not represent or speak of bad language, nor do they speak of something a witch might put on somebody, like God is going to turn Joshua into a frog, okay? That's not what we're talking about here when we're talking about curses. No, when you read the scriptures in the Old Covenant, curses is speaking of God's judgments upon his people Israel. So when you read of curses, it's the exact opposite of the blessings. Gerizim represents prosperity, blessing, victory, children, holiness. Ebal represents the exact opposite, no victory. No holiness, no children, no prosperity. On Gerizim, you're living the good life. On Ebal, you're living a hard life. Barren, rocky, fruitless. And you see this in Deuteronomy 27, verses 12 and 13. Take a look at this. When you have crossed the Jordan, these tribes shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people. Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin. And these tribes shall stand on Mount Ebal to pronounce curses. Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. Now, here's my big question. Why would God want to bring judgment upon his people? He loved them. I mean, think about it. He chose them out of all the nations on earth to be his very own people. Blessings I can understand. But why curses? Why judgment upon them? Well, I don't think for a second that God wants to bring judgment upon Israel. I don't believe God wants to bring judgment upon anybody. It's not his heart. The scriptures teach this directly. As a matter of fact, he says to Abraham, who's the forefather of Israel years and years prior to this chapter 8 in Joshua, he says to Abraham, I'm going to bless you so that you can be a blessing and you're going to become the father of many nations. So blessings I understand. Curses, though, I don't quite get so much. That was not a part of his plan for Abraham. Judgments was not a part of his plan for Israel. I mean, why would he lead the Israelites into the promised land simply to leave them, in essence, living on Mount Ebal, living a life of cursing and judgment and barrenness? Yet, we can't get away from it. He says, pronounce my curses, pronounce my judgments. What's God getting at? Well, here's a better question for us. What brought judgment? In other words, what did Israel have to do in order to, in essence, bring judgment from God down upon them? Well, folks, there's no way around this. I wonder if Joshua felt a little bit like a broken record, because this is not the first time he heard it. It's not the first time he shared it. It's not the first time he experienced it. But God brings it up again. And if God brings it up again, number one, you know it's important. And number two, you got to deal with it. And so Joshua once again is singing the same old song. Here it is. Disobedience to God and to his law brings curses and judgment. Obedience brought blessing. It's as simple as that, folks. Gerizim represented the blessings that God was going to pour upon his people when they walked in obedience. Ebal, with its rocky, barren slopes, would represent God's judgments upon his people Israel when they walked in disobedience. And as you read through the history of the Old Testament, the history of Israel, you find that they had both blessing. Unfortunately, the curses eventually won out. Now, here's the problem. They're standing in this valley in between these two mountains. The Ark of the Covenant is put right in the middle. You got half the tribes on one side, half on the other. They're pronouncing blessing. They're pronouncing cursing. The problem is really the problem of all problems. It is the problem that affects us on this planet, and it goes all the way back to Adam and Eve. And it affects us whether we're Jew or non-Jew. It doesn't matter how much money we make, how little money we make. It doesn't matter where we were born, where we grew up. It doesn't matter the color of our skin. This is the problem of all problems. What's that problem? Nobody could fully keep the law of Moses. You may be able to keep some of it, and maybe those who are better of us could keep more of it. But the scripture says in another place that if you break one part of it, you've broken the whole thing. So nobody could keep this law. This is true even of Joshua. You know, Joshua would have done his best. Back in Joshua chapter 1, God tells Joshua to meditate upon my law and do what it says. And as you look at the scriptures through the book of Joshua, you find that he did well. But even guys like Joshua, Moses, Noah, Abraham, Daniel and Jeremiah, Peter, Paul, Mary. Every once in a while you got to throw that in there. Now you can speak of Peter, Paul and Mary, the band from the 60s. You could also speak of Peter, Paul and Mary, the mother of Jesus, Mary Magdalene. There's a couple of Marys, so take your pick. None of them could keep the law either. The only one who could fully do that, of course, was Jesus. Everybody else falls short. And here's the deal. Because this is true, because everyone on the face of the planet has broken God's law, every Jew that was standing in the valley of Shechem stood judged, cursed, and condemned by the very law they were supposed to keep. You say, where do you see that? Well, how about Romans 3, verse 23? Let's throw that up on out there. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. How about Galatians, 3, verse 10? For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. That is, as it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. So I think those are both rather straightforward for us. Now here's the deal. I know full well that Joshua and the Israelites back in Joshua chapter 8 did not have Romans chapter 3, nor did they have Galatians chapter 3. I get that. The fullness of the Word of God had not yet been compiled. But regardless of whether they would have known this specifically or not, it doesn't change the truth and it doesn't change the reality. Every Jew, including Joshua, that stood in that valley in between those two mountains, stood condemned by the very law that God had called them to keep. This is a little mind-boggling for me when you think about it. Why on earth would God make them all of these promises? Why would he bring them out of slavery in Egypt, part the Red Sea, part the Jordan River? Why would he bring them into the promised land, the very plan and purpose of God for their lives, simply to die in judgment to a law they could not keep? It almost seems nonsensical to me. It almost seems cruel. But wait. You see, there's hope. And the hope is found in the form of an altar here in Joshua chapter 8. Take a look at verses 30 and 31 again. I told you we're going to be in these verses a lot, and so we are. Then Joshua built on Mount Ebal an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel. As Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the Israelites, he built it according to what is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones on which no iron tool has been used. On it they offered to the Lord burnt offerings and sacrificed fellowship offerings. I want you to notice three things about this altar. The first thing is it was made of stone. And it was built on Mount Ebal itself, the place of cursing. Number two, notice that Joshua carved into the altar the law of Moses. And then number three, notice that Israel offered and sacrificed offerings there to the Lord on Mount Ebal. So three things. It's an altar made of stone. Number two, the law of Moses was carved into it. And three, this is the place where they were going to sacrifice to the Lord. Now listen, I know that this can be confusing for us. I don't know if there are any Old Testament scholars in here. And we are living in a generation that is thousands of years removed from what Joshua is going through right now. So it can be confusing a little bit when you're reading about all of this stuff that is so foreign to us. I get that. But when you swim through it all, it's actually rather straightforward. Remember, the reason Joshua led the Israelites to this place was to renew what? The covenant of the law with Moses. Now, here's the thing. That renewal started with circumcision when they first came over the Jordan River. I don't know if you remember this. It's actually, I think, the last sermon I preached in this congregation 3 weeks ago before I left for a little while. But I'm hoping you're happy that I'm back, because it's good to be here. We are moved in. We cleaned out the garage. There is space. We can breathe. I had enough dust in my nose the last 2 days to last me a lifetime. That is why I am itching my nose. Have you noticed this? My nose doesn't normally itch, but I am dying to itch my nose. It has nothing to do with the message whatsoever. I just thought you may want to know. So there you go. So 3 weeks ago, I preached on circumcision and Passover. Circumcision is a part of the covenant that God made with Moses through the law. As a matter of fact, he did it even all the way back to Abraham. So there's a part of the renewal of the covenant that's happening there. This is a continuation of the renewal of the covenant. In essence, at circumcision, God puts his seal of approval once again upon his people. Now they're finishing the renewal or the reaffirmation of this covenant right here in the valley of Shechem between Ebal and Gerizim. In essence, what they're doing in this valley is they're saying this: God is our God, we are his people, and we will follow and honor him. Does that make sense? That's what they're doing here. One brother says it this way: they built an altar and offered sacrifice to God in token of their dedication of themselves to God as living sacrifices to his honor. So again, it's really straightforward kind of stuff. You're our God, we're your people, we're not going to put any gods before us. One of the Ten Commandments. So that's what's going on with Joshua and the Israelites. But when you take a look at the scriptures as a whole, because remember now, we're on the other side of the cross. Things have changed. They're living under the old covenant of law. We are under the new covenant of the blood of Jesus. What I've heard rightly said, the covenant of grace. Okay? So we get to see the bigger picture. And as you look a little deeper, there's something else going on here. My guess is Joshua didn't really understand this part of it. But my hope is as we get through this here in the next couple of minutes and you see what's happening, that each one of us would have a fresh insight into God's grace, into his love, into his mercy, and what Jesus did for us on the cross. Amen? Okay, so let's take a look at it again. He goes there, he builds an altar, uncut stone. The law of Moses is written on it. They then offered sacrifices. And that's the key to where we're going here today. Remember, God gave Israel the law of Moses. But as Paul said in Galatians chapter 3, verse 10, they could not keep it. It brought Israel under a curse. Mount Ebal was, in essence, their future. Because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So what was Israel to do? Remember, God's heart was still to bless them. His desire was that they would live on Mount Gerizim and enjoy his presence and his prosperity and his victory and children, which was a huge blessing back in those days, and holiness and righteousness. This was his heart. Yet they were destined to live on Mount Ebal. Well, what were they to do? We know from the scriptures that God gave Israel animal sacrifice, not just here to renew the covenant of the law, but he also gave them animal sacrifice for when they fell short of the law and sinned. How many of you are familiar with the Temple of Jerusalem? meaning you know what I'm talking about when I say that. Okay. Well, prior to the Temple of Jerusalem being built, and it was built under the reign of King Solomon, son of David, God gave Moses the instructions to build what we call the tabernacle. The tabernacle was pretty much exactly the same as the temple as far as function, except it was built to move. They had not yet settled the land, and Solomon, who was chosen by the Lord to build it himself, had not yet been born. So they were still moving back and forth. And of course, they also were moving throughout the wilderness wanderings. So they needed a temple, if you will, that they could set up, tear down, and take with them when the Lord said go. That's called the tabernacle. The purpose of both the tabernacle and the temple was the worship of the Lord. Now, there was a lot of things that went on in the temple and the tabernacle. One of them was animal sacrifice, okay? And that was just one kind of offering that was given to the Lord there. And as you read through the Old Testament, and again, I understand that this is foreign to most of us, you read about different kinds of offerings, peace offerings, sin offerings, meal offerings, so on and so forth. One of the offerings was an animal sacrifice, and it was called the burnt offering. Everybody say, burnt offering. Okay, you find it in Leviticus chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Take a look at this. If the offering is a burnt offering from the herd, you are to offer a male without defect. You must present it at the entrance to the tent of meeting so that it will be acceptable to the Lord. We're talking about the tabernacle here. You are to lay your hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on your behalf to make atonement for you. Okay, so here we see the burnt offering. And there's a lot going on here. Notice that a Jew would bring it to the tabernacle or the temple. And they would bring it there to a piece of furniture that was on the outskirts of the temple called the altar of burnt offering, also known as the brazen altar or the bronze altar. Here's a little piece of info for you that you can just sort of file as something that you know, I guess. Bronze in the Bible is the metal that represents judgment. Okay, so the reason the altar of burnt offering is made of bronze is because judgment is happening there. Very interesting. And the reason you'd bring a burnt offering specifically to that altar was because you sinned. So let's say you're a Jew and you sin. You bring your animal to that altar. And before you kill it and put it up on the altar, think of that altar as an open barbecue pit. I'm not being sacrilegious. That's really what it was. It was a place where you would cook these animals. Before you killed it, and you killed it yourself, and then you placed it on top of that altar, you would lay your hand on that animal. We just read it here. What you were doing, in essence, is you were symbolically transferring your sin to that animal. You would kill the animal. You would place it on top of that altar. That animal paid your penalty. That animal took your sin away from you, in essence. Now, the word that is used here in the Hebrew is atonement. And that word atonement literally means to cover. So the better way to say it is that that animal's death covered over your sin. Does that make sense? Okay. Israel corporately would do this once a year. And it was called the Day of Atonement. Anybody ever hear that term before, the Day of Atonement? The high priest on the Day of Atonement would basically do the same thing. He would kill an animal. And there's more to it than just this. But he would kill the animal, and he would take some of the blood of that animal. He would go all the way into the Holy of Holies, which was the most inner room of the temple and the tabernacle where the Ark of the Covenant was. It was also where God, by his Shekinah presence, dwelt among his people Israel. So he went into the very direct presence of God. A pillar of fire by night, a pillar of smoke by day. He would take the blood, he would sprinkle it on top of the mercy seat, which was the cover of the Ark of the Covenant. And he did that symbolizing God's forgiveness for the sin of the entire nation. So that blood covered the sin of the entire nation. In the first way, in Leviticus chapter 1, you see the burnt offering offered for the sin of a person. The high priest would offer it one day a year on behalf of the sins of the nation. It was an act of intercession. The high priest was interceding on behalf of the people for forgiveness of sins. Okay, So what do we learn here? The Jew can't keep the law because nobody can keep the law. So what did God do? He gave them animal sacrifice so they can make atonement for when they sinned. That's eye-opening, isn't it? So it wasn't obedience to the law that continued the relationship. What was it? It was the animal sacrifice for where they fell short. Well, here we stand. Or sit. I'm standing. You're sitting. Years and years later. Thousands of years later. And we still cannot keep the law. We stand condemned. Jew, Gentile, male, female, white, black, Hispanic, Asian, don't matter. We all stand condemned. But praise the Lord. There was one who offered himself up as a sacrifice of atonement for us so that we could be set free from the curse of the law and placed into an everlasting covenant relationship with God. You know who it is? Yell it out. It's Jesus. Can we give him a clap offering? He's worthy of praise. Jesus paid it all. All to him we owe. He laid down his life on that altar of burnt offering that we call the cross. And his death paid our sin. Take a look at these scriptures. Galatians 3 verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole. Romans 6:23, another one for you. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, probably the most specific for what we're talking about today. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors. No, but it was with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. Amen. Amen. Folks, Jesus has delivered us from the curse and the judgment of the law by his death on the cross. And there are now no more needs for sacrifices because Jesus did it once and for all. We are free. Amen. Amen. Our penalty has been paid. Our sin has been dealt with. And now, here's the great news. Instead of living on Mount Ebal, cursed, under judgment, separated from God for all eternity, we now live on Mount Gerizim, in the presence of the Lord, in the freedom of the Spirit, and in the very plans and purposes for us, not just here on earth, but also for all eternity. Jesus' blood has set us free. And he who the Son sets free is what? Free indeed. Praise Jesus. I want to close here by sharing a story with you that I think perfectly illustrates what we're talking about. A story is told about Fiorello LaGuardia, who, when he was mayor of New York City during the worst days of the Great Depression and all of World War II, was called by adoring New Yorkers the Little Flower because he was only 5'4" and he always wore a carnation in his lapel. He was a colorful character who used to ride the New York City fire trucks, raid speakeasies with the police department, take entire orphanages to baseball games, and whenever the New York newspapers were on strike, he would go on the radio and read the Sunday funnies to the kids. One bitterly cold night in the January of 1935, the mayor turned up at a night court that served the poorest ward of the city. LaGuardia dismissed the judge for the evening and took over the bench himself. Within a few minutes, a tattered old woman was brought before him, charged with stealing a loaf of bread. She told LaGuardia that her daughter's husband had deserted her, her daughter was sick, and her two grandchildren were starving. But the shopkeeper from whom the bread was stolen refused to drop the charges. "It's a real bad neighborhood, Your Honor," the man told the mayor. "She's got to be punished to teach other people around here a lesson." LaGuardia sighed. He turned to the woman and said, "I've got to punish you. The law makes no exceptions. $10 or 10 days in jail." But even as he pronounced the sentence, the mayor was already reaching into his pocket. He extracted a bill and tossed it into his famous sombrero, saying, "Here's the $10 fine, which I now remit. And furthermore, I am going to fine everyone in this courtroom 50 cents for living in a town where a person has to steal bread so that her grandchildren could eat. Mr. Bailiff, collect the fines and give them to the defendant." So the following day, the New York City newspapers reported, and this was a pretty good sum back then, that $47.50 was turned over to a bewildered old lady who had stolen a loaf of bread to feed her starving grandchildren. 50 cents of that amount being contributed to the by the red-faced grocery store owner, while some 70 petty criminals, people with traffic violations, and New York City policemen, each of whom had paid 50 cents for the privilege of doing so, gave the mayor a standing ovation. That's Jesus. And Jesus deserves a standing ovation because he's worthy. Praise God. Can we stand together? Pastor Stephen, if you could jump up on the stage, please. You know, I have no idea why anybody would ever want to live under law. Now, I'm not talking about the law of the United States. Obviously, we need law. So please, don't leave here today and say, "Oh, pastor said, go do whatever I want." That's not what I'm saying. But when you talk about law, you really start talking about bondage. Whether you're talking about the law of Moses or your own laws that you create for yourselves. And we're also very good at creating laws for other Christians. You don't look like this. You don't dress like that. You don't speak like this. What's it do? Well, where Jesus sets us free, law brings us into bondage again. I personally, as a Christian, have lived long enough under law. And I thank God for doing the work in me. I'm not even talking about being saved. That happened 24 years ago now, I guess. I'm talking about growing in grace in the knowledge of Christ. Jesus truly did pay it all. You are completely free. You can't be set any more free. But we can learn to walk more and more in our freedom. Amen? So, I'm not even sure really how I want to close in prayer here. But I want to encourage you to take a hold of your freedom. Use it to love one another. Use it to love the Lord. Use it to minister to one another. Use it to live on Mount Gerizim because you were saved to live there. Amen. Let's go ahead and lift our hands to the Lord right now. Father, we lift our hands to you first and foremost because we want to praise your name right now. Just go ahead and begin to praise and thank the Lord for who he is and what he's done. We worship you, Jesus. We worship you. You are the lamb slain on that altar of burnt offering. Hallelujah. Praise you, God. Thank you, Father, for sending your son, Jesus. Thank you for redeeming us, for setting us free from the power of sin and of death and judgment. Hallelujah. We worship you today. Father, as we go from here today, my hope for myself, for my family, and for this congregation is that we truly would grow in that freedom, that we would grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ, as it says in 2 Peter 3:18. That, Lord, you would send forth your spirit of wisdom and revelation, that we would know you better, as Paul prayed in Ephesians 1. And may we never forget that scripture. He whom the Son sets free is free indeed. Father, we are the head and not the tail. If you are for us, who could stand against us? We're under a new covenant, oh God, and we don't have to worry about being good enough because we're not, but Jesus, you were good enough. Help us to rest in that peace. Help us to rest in that understanding that you paid it all and we are free. Jesus. Father, we thank you. Praise you. Let's go ahead and spend a moment here in worship as Pastor Stephen leads us.
No amount of sadness, wherever you've been, come brokenhearted, let rescue begin. Come find your mercy, oh sinner, come near. Earth has no sorrow that heaven can't heal. Earth has no sorrow that heaven can't heal. So lay down your burdens, lay down your shame. All who are broken, lift up your face. O wanderer, come home, you're not too. Lay down your hurt, lay down your heart, come as you are. So lay down your burdens, lay down your shame. All who are broken, lift up your face. Oh, wanderer, come home. You're not too far. So lay down your hurt, lay down your heart, come as you are. Come as you are. As you are, come as you are.
Jesus, we just thank you for your word today. We thank you for this service, for your presence among us, God. And I just ask that you would go with every single person here today, that you would be with them, that you would bless them throughout the week, and that they would just dwell in you, Lord God, that their mind and their heart would be continually with you. In Jesus' name, amen.